Well, we're reading Daniel chapter 8, so it's on the back of the sheet, it's on the screen, hopefully in your Bibles as well, if you've got your Bible there with you. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel's vision of a ram and a goat. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision, after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the south and the north. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in a great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great. But at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens and threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot?" He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. But when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Can I just suggest that if you're on your way to your HSC exam this week, on your way to your HSC maths exam, and you meet an angel on the way who promises to explain to you some of the algorithms that you're struggling with, I'm not sure I'd have high expectations that you'll do well in the exam. If an angel promises that he'll explain things to you, I'm not sure you always end up with an explanation that answers all of the questions you possibly had about that particular subject. We find that in Daniel 8, don't we? here's this angel who says, it's okay, I'll explain it to you. Oh, great, I'm hoping someone will. And by the end, you're still... Even Daniel's just, what on earth's going on? So let's see how we go as we try and make sense of what we find here in Daniel 8. I think the journey through Daniel has been teaching us a couple of main things. One is that just because we are loved by God does not mean that life will be easy. It's a key thing that we've been, a key truth that we've picked up on our way through the book of Daniel. There'll be those who'll be thrown into furnaces. There'll be those who'll be thrown into lions' dens. And sometimes they'll be rescued, but sometimes they will not. The other thing that I think that we've been learning on our way through Daniel is that nothing takes God by surprise. And that's our security. That's the bedrock for us. Nothing takes God by surprise. He warns us that there is pain ahead, and he warns us that there will be times where he will trust us simply to trust him. Anyone experiencing times like that, where he simply trusts you to trust him, despite all the appearances that evil has the upper hand, despite all of the appearances that it's hopeless, that you are useless, he invites you, as he invites all of us, he trusts you to trust him. Well, Daniel, remember where this is found? Daniel 8 is kind of interesting because it's the third year of Belshazzar's reign. You remember Belshazzar with the writing on the wall, dude? Remember back in chapter 5? So this is the third year. So again, these chapter 7 and chapter 8 are flashbacks. Yeah? They're flashbacks for Daniel. These happened before chapters 1 to 6 were completed. And so there we have this Daniel's feast, chapter 5. Belshazzar's feast in chapter 5. And remember when we looked at that, we saw that Daniel had been marginalised by Belshazzar. He wasn't at the feast, was he? Despite the fact that he was up in the administration somewhere, somehow I think he'd been stuck in some room somewhere, and not a lot was expected of him. In fact, he'd been forgotten. It was only that the Queen Mother remembered him. Do you remember? A bit like Joseph. Oh, wasn't there a bloke who knows how to do dreams and stuff? Oh, yeah. The Queen Mother says, oh, yeah, there's a guy who knows how to do dreams. There's Daniel. Why don't we go and see him? And then he was able to give an interpretation of what was written on the wall. Can I suggest that if ever you're asked to act out, to be Daniel in a play or something, I reckon you want to read chapter 7 and chapter 8 before you act out chapter 5. Because I think now, having done some more study in chapter 7 and 8, the intensity of what happened during that feast starts to arc up. Your days will be numbered, you've been weighed, and your kingdom will be divided. I think there's an intensity that would come with those, in light of the fact that Daniel's had these dreams and these visions that we now know about here in chapter 7 and chapter 8. But Daniel is an old man. He's been sidelined by the Babylonian court, but he has not been sidelined by God's plans. Daniel's first dream, we saw it last week during Belshazzar's reign, the four terrifying beasts emerging from the sea, they showed him that Belshazzar wouldn't be here forever, that other kings and other kingdoms would come. The trouble is they're likely to be worse than this bloke is, and he's bad enough. Daniel may, I reckon, it's only common sense and only obvious that Daniel was hoping that would all be over soon. That soon God's people would be free, that soon God's people would, the exiles would return home to Jerusalem, that soon these refugee people of God will be living in their own homes, worshipping the one true living God in the rebuilt temple. That's what he's hoping for, and that'll be real soon now. Any day now, God's going to set us free. Sure, just as he set my mates free from the fire, just as he set me free from the lion's den, any day now he's going to show up and he's going to take us home and everything will be wonderful. It'll be great. We'll have heaven on earth. in Jerusalem. Home, free, worshipping. Three times a day, David would pray out, looking towards Jerusalem with that hope in his heart. Mumford and Sons, a singer of, there's a line that they sing which I love. It's a great line. It says, "A tethered mind free from the lies." A tethered mind free from the lies. You don't usually think of tethered and free in the same sentence, do you? But of course the Bible does constantly. Where are we completely free? We're only completely free when we're tethered to our King. Yeah? We're only completely free when we're tethered to our God. We're only completely free when we're tethered to our Jesus. Now, Daniel was tethered. His mind was tethered. We read that in chapter 2. Daniel's mind was tethered to the name of God. His heart was tethered to the wisdom of God. And he was tethered to the power of God. And therefore he was free. Therefore he was not corrupted by what was going on in Babylon. Yeah? We've seen that as we've followed the life of this man. A mind tethered to God through worship is the only free mind. Otherwise, we become slaves to our impulses, desires, or crazy thoughts. Daniel knew freedom. He knew freedom in Babylon, but he longed for the full freedom of being back in the city of God, worshipping the one true God in the temple of God, back home in Jerusalem. And so these dreams in chapter 7 and 8, that's why they appall him. The reason they appall him is because they raise his hopes, then they smash them again, then they sort of bring them back. That's the journey of chapter 7 and chapter 8. We know that even before the writing on the wall, Daniel knew that King Nebuchadnezzar's days were numbered. He didn't need to see the writing on the wall. He knew that this bloke's days were numbered. But here, Daniel finds himself not in Jerusalem. In the vision, he finds himself where? Where is he? He's in Persia, for crying out loud. Instead of going back to Jerusalem, he's gone further east. He's in Susa, he's in Persia. The next focus of God's attention is not back home in Jerusalem, but even further east. If exile has been tough, then Daniel's being shown that there's more testing to come for the people of God. Just because we're loved by God doesn't mean that life comes easy. That's the story of Daniel. And it's certainly the story of these final chapters of Daniel as we look at them over the next few weeks, from 8 to 12. On Monday, I was at a training with a bunch of Christians, and a person was doing an icebreaker with us, and they had a couple of tables. Imagine a couple of tables with a bunch of postcards, covered in postcards, all sorts of pictures, all sorts of different sorts of pictures. And you had to pick up one of those pictures that somehow resonated with you as speaking of something that you are thankful for, you've been thankful for in the past week. It was a good exercise to do. It was a great exercise to do. So I picked up a picture of an adult hand with a baby, an infant hand grabbing hold of the finger, because I'm really thankful for the fact that I'm watching two swelling bellies in my life, as Mindy and as Sarah's bellies swell in preparation for the birth of our next grandkids. And that's something that I'm thankful for. One of my friends, she picked up a photo that had barbed wire across it. This is what's making me thankful this week. You must have had a bad week. Barb, why? You've got to be kidding. I said, well, what's that? She said, well, I'm thankful for heaven. I'm thankful that there's a place where there'll be no more sorrow, no more tears. I'm thankful for a place where the trees along the river, the leaves of the trees will be for the healing of the nations. Because I seem to be surrounded by brothers and sisters that are just bound up right now and not free. They're bound up and they're stuck as if in this barbed wire by hurts and habits and hang-ups. They're not free. So heaven's looking real good right now. Well, there's that, and we each know something of that. But there's also those brothers and sisters who suffer simply because they believe in Jesus. In the last month, in Indonesia, a Christian's home and a church building were targeted with a bomb blast. Explosives were detonated outside a Christian's home, and about an hour later a bomb exploded outside the Emmanuel Church building in nearby Tarapa, Pomona, Timor. Police said the house targeted in the first attack was of Okrafil Mamuya, a Christian working for the local government. No one was injured in the blast, but the attacks have created fear among Christians who have long endured violence in a region considered a hotbed for Islamist militancy. India. About 20 Christians celebrating a baptism were attacked and beaten by Hindu militants before being arrested by local police. The Christians, including 10 believers who were being baptised, were accosted by members of Hindu nationalist groups in the district that used to be known as Orissa State. Egypt. Mina Nadi Farag and Nabil Nagi Rizk, ages 9 and 10, were detained on the 30th of September when Ibrahim Muhammad Ali, a local imam from their home village of Esbet Marko in the Beni Suif province of Egypt, accused the children of tearing pages of a Quran. The children denied the incident and said they found the pages on a street. A court in Egypt has ordered their release pending investigation. Nigeria. Boko Haram, an Islamist militant group, invaded the off-campus hostel of Federal Polytechnic College in northern Nigeria late last Monday, the 1st of October. They allegedly separated Muslims from Christians and massacred up to 30 students. The attack took place in the city of Mubi in remote Adamawa State, located in northeast Nigeria. Kenya. A 9-year-old boy was killed and at least 3 other children were seriously injured in a grenade attack on a Sunday school in Nairobi on the 30th of September. Suspected Islamist militants attacked St. Polycarp's Church on Juja Road during a worship service for children aged between 6 and 10. Witnesses reported a loud explosion, then people started running for their lives. A total of 9 children were hospitalised, according to a French press release. Final chapters of Daniel are not easy, and the final chapters of Daniel are not comfortable. They're preparing us for suffering. They're preparing us for persecution. They're full of warnings that God's people will be stretched to the limit before the end. Warnings that there'll be times when it appears that evil has the upper hand. Warnings that there will be times, you will experience times, where God is trusting you simply to trust him, because nothing else makes sense. Daniel's preparing us for that. First big point is that nothing takes God by surprise. The book of Daniel has shown us that we can trust God because he is the revealer of mysteries and the supreme ruler of planet Earth. Nothing takes God by surprise. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, we've seen, and particularly last week we saw that Daniel 2, and some people disagree, I think Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, you know, pretty much run with one another. And what we're seeing there is a panorama of human history. It began very, very clearly. Babylon is the head of gold, no doubt about that, just as Babylonia is the eagle, the lion with the eagle's wings. But from then it sort of spreads across human history, I think. I don't think it's simply located within a brief time of history. But we saw last week the Medes and the Persians are the silver body and the bear. We saw last week that the Greeks are the gold and the hips, and then the leopard with the 4 heads and the 4 wings. And then we can argue the toss as to whether the final beast, which is just so unnatural and unusual that Daniel can't even find a normal animal to begin to build it on. You got that? It's so weird and unnatural that it's just weird and unnatural. That's pretty much what it is. It's just terrifying. And we can argue whether or not that maybe is just the second part of the phase of the Greek Empire and then off to the rest of the world, or as I think that it's Rome and then the rest. It's not just Rome. It's Rome and then it just keeps getting worse. I thought Rome was bad, but it just keeps getting worse. So what we've got is a big panorama that Daniel 1 to 6 has given to us and 1 to 7 has given us. Big panorama. Daniel 8 zooms in. On the Medes and the Persians and in on the Greeks. In other words, we've got this, the fallen humanity rebellious against God, shaking their fist in the face of God. The big sweep of it, That's what's given to us in Daniel. That's how Revelation picks up on it and explains it. But it's as if God is showing to Daniel, now let's look at one particular episode, that is a pattern of all that will follow, all of the rest that will follow. That's where we're heading. So we have the ram and we have the goat. The interesting thing before we even really get too far with it is that the ram and the goat, Cyrus and Alexander the Great, they just set the scene for the main action that God's really interested in. So the big dudes in history, the dudes you would have covered if you did his, you know, ancient history, the big dudes just sort of skated over in a sense because God's much more interested in something else that's going on. Let's have a look at it. We have Cyrus and the Medo-Persians. There he is, the ram. It's interesting that in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, it was about 550 to 549 BC, the same year that Cyrus arose and combined the Medes and the Persians into a great empire. So in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, that's what's happening. Cyrus is uniting two warring factions or two that were struggling with one another. He unites them and turns it into a huge empire. The capital was Susa, which is where Daniel's been taken, you know, in his dream. That's where he finds himself. The capital is Susa, was the heart of the Persian Empire. He watches the ram charge to the west, to the north, to the south, so that India, Egypt, the Caspian Sea, and all the way to the edge of Europe. And we read, I watched the ram as he charged towards the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Well, no guessing who he is because the angel Gabriel shows up, and the one bit of what he said that was really easy to understand was, verse 20, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. We know who that is. And then we have the goat, the Greek. So Greece is over this side of the Mediterranean. The Greek Philip of Macedon was a thorn in the side of the Persian Empire, but his son, Alexander the Great, trampled them into the ground. And it all happened within just a few years. Between 334 and 331 BC, he just took over the whole of the Persian Empire. It's part of this whole speed. It speaks about the fact he leapt without even touching the ground, you know. It was all so quick. Verses 5 to 7, we read, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground, trampled on him. None could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, we're told. He was only in his early 20s. So still in his early 20s, Alexander the Great. By 331 BC, he controlled Asia Minor, Syria and Palestine. So that's around here, 331. Later on in the same year, he crossed the Tigris River and conquered the Persians east of there. So he takes over the lot within just a few short years. 12 years. Of leading his troops across the known world and sweeping everything else aside as he took control. But at the height of his power, God became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. It was just a flash. We saw that last week in that, as we looked at the empires coming and going in that historical overview that we saw. The Macedonian kingdom was just there for a second. You blinked and you missed it. And that's 12 years. 12 years. Such a short time, isn't it? He rose and then he died and then his kingdom was split into four. And here's the four sections of it that it was split into. So we have sort of the Greek section over here, what we now know as Turkey, Egypt down here, the Ptolemies, and then the Seleucid Empire, which is the empire that comes in takes in Jerusalem. So we're zooming in. We've had this big panorama of the empires rising and falling, human empires rising and falling. We've zoomed in on this particular part of these greats, the great Cyrus, the great Alexander the Great, but now we're going in, we're zooming even further, not just the four sort of remnants of the Macedonian Empire, but one of them in particular. And you may or you may not ever have heard of him. History books don't make a big deal of him, but God's focus is upon him and he becomes a pattern for many later on. His name was Antiochus. So what is it about Antiochus that's so bad that he attracts such attention from God? Why does he deserve all of this attention that he gets here in chapter 8? The interesting thing about Antiochus is he isn't just an ego-driven guy wanting to conquer the world like Alexander the Great was. There's something else going on here beneath the surface of Antiochus. It's as if he's personally wanting to crush God's people. In fact, it isn't just the land and it isn't just God's people that Antiochus has a go at. It's God himself that he goes after. And that's the issue. It's God himself. You see, the exile was horrendous. Being ripped away from your temple, being ripped away from the city of God, being ripped away from those things and torn away as a prisoner into exile. That was horrendous. What could be worse than that? Well, there is actually something that would be worse than that. What could be worse than that is if the very city of God and the temple of God becomes the focal point of worship for someone else. Do you see how that's worse? When your own home is invaded and your own home is taken over for someone else's glory. When the exiles finally get back, when they finally get back from Babylon, this is what they experienced. And Daniel knew it all before it happened. Well, we read, let's have a look. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. God's land is under attack. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. I don't know of any way of understanding that other than it's got something to do with angels. God's starry host, Job, speaks about, you know, and the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy. You know, this is this whole business of Antiochus, I think, is caught up in something bigger than he understands. He's caught up in a cosmic battle. He's caught up in something supernatural. Whether he understood much of that, I don't know, but he's caught up in something bigger than he perhaps even understood. God's land is under attack. God's army, the hosts of heaven are under attack. God's temple is under attack. The daily sacrifice was taken away from him. The place of his sanctuary was brought low because of rebellion. The host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. We actually read that Antiochus banned a range of religious practices and desecrated the temple. He put up an altar dedicated to Zeus in the middle of the temple. That's what's going on here. This guy is replacing God. And that's why he attracts the attention of the living God's truth is under attack. The other thing that he did was Antiochus destroyed copies of the Torah and forbade circumcision and sacrifices. God is under attack, as if that were possible. So that's why we zoom in on this one particular guy, Antiochus, who's an example of not just human rebellion, not just human hatred, not just human greed and covetousness and conquest and ego, but when all of that is harnessed directly and personally against God, Antiochus personifies that. Now, it's possible that Antiochus just thought that all the gods were the same, and he was just updating the temple, really. Zeus was the new name, so let's just pop Zeus in there, you know. they don't seem to have anyone in there anyway, so let's put Zeus in there. It's possible that that's the way he thought. That's very modern thinking, isn't it? That's the way people think today. They're all just names for the same thing, really, aren't they? God doesn't seem all that pleased with that thinking. It's a bit sad, isn't it? Guy Sebastian seems to be seduced by that sort of thinking right now, doesn't he? It's not just one. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," that doesn't necessarily... You've got to be kidding. Of course it means that. To dilute the truth, to lose the truth, God won't stand for it and doesn't stand for it. To understand this, we actually need to go... It's always really helpful to get the Bible, to interpret the Bible when you're struggling to understand it for yourself. Have you found that? Is there anyone else in the Bible that talks about this? Because that might help me, because it's getting just really freaky and weird in Daniel 8. Well, of course there is. So we can jump across to Paul. He writes in Thessalonians 2, and I think he's pretty clearly talking about Daniel 8. When we hear about antichrists, we tend to think of monsters with 666 sort of tattooed on their skull. It's not at all what the Bible speaks about. We meet what the Bible speaks about here, men grasping at God's glory. Let's have a look. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord had already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's starting to hint us back towards chapter 8 of Daniel. I think so. And it's sealed by this. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. You know, it's pointing us back towards Antiochus, but it's also bigger than Antiochus as well, isn't it? It's both those things at once. This is Antiochus on steroids. So we have this one who is anti-God, and he then becomes a model or a pattern or the symbol that's picked up for all who will do the same, but pointing towards some ultimate expression of that as well. We had Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great boasting of his glory just before he was eaten by worms, you know, in Acts. We have Caligula in 40 AD decreed that a statue of himself be erected in the very temple of Jerusalem. Someone was reminding me within my lifetime in Africa, there were two dudes. One called himself the Lion of Judah. Within 3 or 4 years, he was gone. Another African king who called himself King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's probably not a good strategy, I think. It didn't work out all that well for him. We have these people who stand up and they want to take on God. That's what's being spoken of here. And they will be put in their place. But brothers and sisters, the warning behind in all of this is... there's worse to come for the people of God. There's worse to come for the people of God. So what's the point of this history lesson? We go back a long, long way, 2,500 years. And sure, it spills over into here and now, but what's the point of the history lesson? Well, the first thing that I notice is that every history lesson I've ever been to is talking about stuff that has happened. This is a history lesson that's Daniel's receiving that's telling him about stuff that's yet to happen. In other words, lesson one is nothing takes God by surprise, yeah? Lesson one is that God knows the future and he owns the future. So yes, there will be pain and there will be suffering for the people of God, but nothing takes God by surprise. Secondly, God warns us that times will come when he will trust us simply to trust him. That we will go through difficult times. Daniel promised it, Jesus promised it, the apostles promised it, John in the book of Revelation promises it. We should be prepared for suffering. This view that somehow Christianity gives you the inside run in life and that everything just falls into place is just sheer nonsense in terms of what we read in the scriptures. What we find in the scriptures is, if you're a person of God, expect it to be tough. That's what we find in the scriptures. Expect it to be tough. In fact, it's presented so clearly that way in the Bible that if you're not finding it's tough, you probably need to have a good look at yourself. I think that's what the Bible teaches. If you're not copping it, if you're not under pressure, if it's not hard yards for you, then yeah, are you actually on the narrow path anymore? Daniel, just as he sees the light at the end of the tunnel, just as he sees the end of Belshazzar, the end of this decadent Babylonian rule, just as he catches a glimpse of a new temple, the light just shrinks away from him again. The end of the tunnel just disappears again, back to a pinprick of light, way, 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 way off. Can you imagine Daniel praying toward Jerusalem, dreaming of the new temple, only to be told before it was even rebuilt that it will be desecrated again? No wonder he's appalled. No wonder he's shattered. There will be more pain. There will be more waiting. Verse 14, he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. People argue over what that means. Does it mean the 3.5 years that it took from when Antiochus erected Zeus to when one of the Jewish people was able to kick him out, Antiochus out, kick Zeus out, and they reconsecrated the temple? Is that what that's all about? It's a bit hard to see how 2,300 is 3.5 years. It's actually 2,300 days is just short of 7 years. And I think more likely is speaking about the fact that it's just short of completely wiping out the people of God. It's severe. It's harsh. The people of God are going to come under testing times. But it's a limited time. It's a time that's been limited by God. Though it seems like it's going on and on forever, God has set limits. The third lesson I want to say, you'll see the lessons on the sheet just if you want to reflect on this during the week. This isn't about the present city of Jerusalem. Can I just be really, we probably just need to mention that. God's goal is not to rebuild Jerusalem in Palestine. God's goal is not to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's not God's goal. That's not what God is about. On the website that I go to when I want to cut and paste slabs of the Bible to put the Bible reading up, it's Bible Gateway. It's a great, great website. It's got all sorts of different versions of the Bible so you can compare translations and things. Very, very helpful. It also has heaps of ads about why we should be helping Israel. There's an interpretation of these, particularly of the apocalyptic writings that we find in the scriptures, that somehow has this view that God hasn't moved on from the city of Jerusalem. It was the place where his name was to be found. Do we go to Jerusalem to find the name of God as believers these days? Where do we go to? We go to Jesus. It was the place of refuge. It was the tower. It was the place where God had exalted himself above all things. Where do we go as the place for our tower and for refuge and where God has exalted himself above all things? The cross and the empty tomb, that's where we go. Yeah. You see, we're not waiting for some place in Palestine to be rebuilt. What we're waiting for is a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. Don't sell yourself short. Don't sell God short. We're waiting for everything to be right again. We're waiting for the place, where the streets are, what are they? What with gold? The streets are paved with gold. We're waiting for that place where the river runs through and where the trees, the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. We're waiting for that place where there'll be no more sorrow and where there'll be no more tears and where death will be a memory and where broken minds and broken hearts and broken bodies will all be restored. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're hoping for. We don't look out towards Jerusalem. We look out to a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. We look out to the time and the place where Jesus will return and make all things right. It's lesson three. Lesson four, here's the question for us. In the light of those three things, in the light of the fact that God is preparing you for suffering, as you enter into the suffering that is ahead of you, will you be a POW or will you be in the Red Cross? In other words, when we enter into difficult times, when evil seems to have the upper hand, we're either POWs or we're the Red Cross. We're either prisoners of war, taken out of the battle, stuck, trapped, just waiting for someone to come along and set us free. POWs. Or we're the Red Cross. We're an agent of good in the midst of the battle. We're one of those two things. I love what it says here. Verse 27, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. No wonder. No wonder he was appalled by what he saw. These dreams raised his hopes, then smashed them, and then gave him another glimmer. But every time he looked, it seemed to be further and further away. No wonder he was smashed. No wonder 3 days in a row he just pulled the doona up over his head and said, that's it, I'm not getting up this morning. You feel like doing that sometimes? Daniel did it 3 days in a row. But then what did he do? Oh, it's a great verse, isn't it? It's a great verse. Then he went up, got about the king's business. My question is, which king? Well, he got about Belshazzar's business. He had stuff to do, whatever it was that Belshazzar had left him to do. He got about Belshazzar's business. He got about the business of Babylon. He got about seeking the peace and prosperity of Babylon. He got about that business. But I think he also got about the king's business, the king of kings' business. I think he continued to seek him. I think he continued to tether his mind to the name of God, the wisdom of God, and to the power of God. He kept about the king's business. Let me wrap this up with what Jesus said. Again, seems to echo some of these things. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. It's appalling, and yet it resonates as real in this busted world that we live in, doesn't it? And it is our only hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you prepare us for pain. You prepare us not only for heaven. You're not only preparing that mansion with all its rooms in it. You're not only about preparing a new heaven and a new earth. You prepare us for the pain that we will experience on the way and prior to your return. Thank you, Father God, that your word does not sugarcoat our experience. Thank you that when our experience becomes very ugly, when we struggle, when nothing makes sense, you have continued to make yourself trustworthy, and you trust us to trust you. Holy Spirit, descend upon your people, I pray, that we might fix our eyes upon a bloodstained cross, an empty tomb, a lion and a lamb sharing the throne of the Ancient of Days. That in that hope we might stand firm, we might endure, we might more than survive, we might serve those around us, that we might prove ourselves to be living proof of a loving God. Amen.